Why, we bless your name, oh God. We praise your name, mighty God. What a wonderful day to be alive in the kingdom of God, to know him in spirit and in truth. We're thankful today for all the good things of God. You don't have to look very far to understand that there is a huge upside to counting your blessings. And there is a tremendous negative in terms of finding out and counting all those things that are wrong. You are much better served by looking around and finding the good that God is doing and the good that God is doing in your life. And anybody can see the problems, but it takes a practiced and a faithful eye to see the good. And so God is looking for folks just like that today. I want you to know God has everything we need. He's provided it all from the foundation of the earth. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so we are covered. Tomorrow is covered and Tuesday is covered. And God has for us everything that we have need of. Isn't that a great condition to be in, that God has provided for us and that we have access to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the maker of all things. And we appreciate his goodness and his grace to us. If you're a guest, we're so glad that you came on a Sunday morning to spend time with us. I have to warn you, we're about a half a bubble off. We're a little strange. Well, we're a lot strange. But we are lovable, and it's easy to get next to us and to become a part of what God is doing. And the strangeness, it was strange for all of us at one point, unless you're raised around this. But this is the strangeness of the kingdom of God as it intersects with the kingdom that you came from. And everything in the kingdom of God looks a little strange when you didn't come out of that. And if you give yourself a little bit of time, God will win you over to his ways. His ways are better than our ways, like the heavens are above the earth. Is there a witness in the house? Can somebody look back over your life and your trail and say it's been a lot better since God's been organizing and helping and strengthening and directing? It is good to know God. So we, is this, Jermaine and Brianna, is this Beckham's first time back? It is Beckham's first time back. Here he is in the in the house. Oh, there he is. Mighty man of valor. And Big Sister was down worshiping in the altar this morning, showing him the way. And so new babies all over the place. And great, great time to be alive in the kingdom of God. So we're going to continue. We're making our way through the book of Exodus. We've come out of Egypt. We are today at Sinai. And we're making our way into the beginning of a discussion of the law and what God gave Moses for the people. And so we're going to stop here at Sinai today, Exodus chapter 19. We're looking forward to next Sunday. Next Sunday is Family Sunday. And Friday evening and Saturday morning, we'll be at Marriage Retreat up at Lake Gunnersville. And then, as is our custom, next Sunday morning will be Family Sunday. And we'll have the single moms luncheon next Sunday. And it's just going to be a wonderful time. We may well be on grubby concrete next Sunday. For all of our guests and all this wonderful stuff we're going to be doing, it may be that we rip up the carpet and don't have it back in yet. But that's what happens when you're having church in a construction zone. You get a two-tone congregation. We got people sitting on gray here and on 80s mauve over here. But we will. Yeah, we put all the riffraff over here on the 80s mauve. All the good people sit over here. Yeah. So anyway, just forewarning you, if it's a little messed up next Sunday, just act like God is good and worship him with all of your heart. I believe we could have church, good church, in a barn. It's nice to have a nice place, but we're getting this place in shape. So just bear with us. We appreciate all the good work that's going into it. Exodus chapter 19 and beginning in verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. And if you love God today and you love his word, as you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. God, we thank you and praise you and worship you today for the privilege of handling your word in this house. We thank you, God, for the great gift of your word in our lives. And everyone said amen. So today our focus or our conversation is going to be about yielding to the transforming power of God and to process. Because the transformative power of God can come upon you in an instant. But for it to have its desired effect and for you to have good success in the kingdom of God, you will by no other means be able to accomplish that except you plug into the established process of God. Process is ordered, it is structured, it is God-given, and it is oriented toward time. And so coming to God is just not a fleeting emotional moment, but it is a lifetime of the application of the principles of God. So here we are. They've come out of that Exodus moment, and they've crossed over, and they've been to Marah. And now they're at Sinai, where God will give the law, which will be their constitution. It will define them as a people. It will give them everything they need to do and to be to please God, to serve God, and to be in good standing with God. And as God gives them that, he gives them a process. They've been in Egypt for 400 years, and many generations deep now. Egypt is ingrained in them. It is in their mind and in their heart and in their culture. And even though they are distinctly Jewish and the children of Abraham, you can't live in a culture too long without osmosis taking place and assimilation taking place. They never fully assimilated because they were slaves, but they were hugely impacted by the culture, the dominant culture around them. And at this point, at Sinai, great things had happened. God had blasted Egypt. He had rained down plagues. He had demonstrated his power. He had parted the waters of the Red Sea. God himself was leading them in a tower of cloud and a tower of fire. They had experienced great deliverance. They saw Pharaoh and his host dead on the seashore. The next morning, they've experienced revelation and miracles and a divine visitation. And God is working relationship with them. God wants to have relationship with everybody in this house today, but God was working relationship with Israel, and they were moving toward the promise of God, and they were standing in a place where they were led by a God-sent leader in Moses. And so they have a lot of really good things that are going on and a lot of good things that are part of their experience right now. But in the midst of that, God is sending them what we commonly just label as the law. It is specifically the law of Moses. And there were dispensations before this, and the quality or the defining features of the relationship between God and his people were different in those preceding generations as they would be in our generations different. But the law gave them a structure that they had not had. The law of God gave them, we would say, framing, cultural, personal, familial framing that they had not had before. And it gave them a sense sense of national identity. Now they're going to be the people of God. They were the people of God, but they were under the heel of Pharaoh, and they were under bondage and oppression, and they weren't their own. And so now they have a national identity, and God gives them a process by which they can be the people of God, can excel as the people of God, and can remain the people of God. And so they're going to spend 2 years here. They're going to spend 2 years at Sinai. And it is the place of the covenant. It's the place where they get this new information and they begin to apply it and build it and put it into form. They are going to receive here a new national identity and a constitution, if you would. And they're going to be framed up. Everybody in this house today is framed by something. Usually we are framed up in our past experiences. And so if you're from the Northeast, we can hear it in your language. And if you're from the South, we can hear it in your language. And it permeates even your language. And that's a pretty deep place within you. Your lexicon is affected by it. The words that you choose and the way that you interact with others and the way that you eat and the types of food that you like. This is all part of your culture. And attitudes and philosophies are all part of your framing. Now, everybody's framed up somewhere, somehow, but then we come into the kingdom of God. And there are folks here from a good number of ethnic backgrounds, and parts of the country are represented here, and economic strata might be represented here, and educational experience is represented here. But when we come to the kingdom of God, God has a different idea. God has a kingdom and a framing now that if it is that something within your system is in agreement with God, you like biscuits and gravy. Well, biscuits and gravy are not a problem with God. If you like jelly on your biscuits, well, that's not a problem with God. And there are other things. If you like orchestra music, that's not a problem with God. And if you like taking walks barefoot in the grass, that's not a problem with God. There are all kind of cultural things that are not a problem, that don't have to change. But when you come to the kingdom of God, if you've been hanging out in the clubs, that has to change. And if you've been beating on your wife, that has to change. And if you're an adulterer, that has to change. And if you're a fornicator, that has to change. And if you hurt little children, that has to change. And if you don't pay your taxes, that has to change. And if you're stealing from the people that work for you, that has to change. You get it. Things that you do that are morally, ethically, socially, culturally adverse to the kingdom of God, those things have to change. And so you have to have some modicum of deconstruction, and you have to be reconstructed. And it takes a minute. It takes a little while. And so God gives us process for building and implementing the redemptive process of God. So the, for example, the thou shalt nots in the Old Testament, which is what people really relate to when you're talking about the law, the thou shalt not provisions are for deconstructions. Ah, no, thou shalt not. Don't do that anymore. This is God saying to you, this is something I don't like. You can't do this and be my child. Thou shalt not. And that's for the removal of the old or the Egyptian framing. And so God gives you those. But there are so many. The word of God is weighted down with a lot of thou shalts. And God opens up possibilities and potentials, and he sends you in a direction where you can grow and you can prosper and you can be blessed and be a blessing to others and all of those wonderful things. So God had given Egypt, or rather Israel, everything that they needed to become the people of God. But the linchpin here, the thing upon which all of this swings, is human will. Because as early as the garden, God gave man and woman human free moral agency, or gave us free will. And so God can weigh you down with benefits and blessings, but everything eternally is going to be determined by your will, by your choice. And so God gives you control. The most important voice in your life is your voice. The most important controlling feature in your life is your will. And it's God will not obviate it, and he won't let the devil. Don't ever say, the devil made me do it, or this person made me do it, or my past made me do it. No, God gave you supreme authority in your life. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or a king, you've got supreme authority in your life to stand up in the middle of it and say, I will be a servant of the Most High God. So God gives that to all of us, but most of Israel will not serve God. Most of Israel will die lost. Most of Israel will go to hell. And it's not because Egypt is too strong. It's because their will is weak by unbelief. The cultural imprint is so deep, their will collapses when it tries to remove it. And so they don't have the will to change or the will to embrace the process. Everybody wants to come out of Egypt, but by the time they get out, the new thing is so foreign and scary to them, they begin to murmur and sing a song about going back to Egypt. And that becomes their mantra all through their wilderness travels, going back to the world. Paul reaches back to this. And he draws some corollaries between that experience, Israel coming out of Egypt, and our experience in the New Testament era. He's writing to the New Testament believer in 1 Corinthians. And he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant of how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And what he's doing there with the New Testament church is he's saying, just like you were baptized in water and just like you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to the church at Corinth, which is a brand new church full of Hellenists and people heavily influenced by Greek culture. And he's taking them back on a tour of the beginnings of God's dealing with people, and here notably with Israel. And he said, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, just like being born of the water and the Spirit in your introduction into the kingdom of God. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He said, it's just like they had water baptism and just like they were baptized in the Spirit. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and all drank the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Even way back there in the Old Testament, God is dealing with them, and the physical manifestations, Paul says, are under the rubric of that entire idea of God and his Christ or his earthly manifestation. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They had everything. They had miracles. They had the cloud. They had the fire. They had the process. They had the voice of God. They had everything you could need. God had prepared it for them all. In Isaiah chapter 5, when he's talking about his people being like a vineyard, at the end of that discussion, God says, what more could I have done? It's like, you tell me, what more could I have done for them? And Paul goes on, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he's saying, New Testament church, you need to look back to Israel coming out of Egypt and see what God did and how they responded. And these are examples to us. These are warnings and cautions to us that we don't make the same deadly mistakes that they did. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were, as As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur you, don't be gripers and complainers, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition. It really happened in real time to them with real consequences, but God never does just one thing at a time. God's always taking what he's doing and pointing toward a future generation and saying, this is what's coming, and he gives us the privilege of looking back and saying, oh, wow, that was a bad outcome. I don't want to have that outcome in my life. How do I avoid that? Paul said, these things were given for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So Israel and the church have parallels, and they have things in common, and there are some warnings about that. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying they didn't just fall in the wilderness, and they didn't just fall prey to unbelief like something happened to them, but they hardened their heart. Remember the story? Isn't this ironic? What happened with Pharaoh? Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God said, Moses, I'm going to harden his heart, and I'm going to do things to him that he would turn and run because of, but his heart is going to be so hard, he will, before he gives in, I will have destroyed all of Egypt. God said, I'm going to harden his heart. The New Testament writer says these Jews who saw that in Pharaoh got out in the wilderness, and God was all around them and over them and under them and providing for them and being good to them and had delivered them, and they were hardening their hearts against God. God would say, do this, and they would say, ah, we don't want to. God would say, go here, and they would say, oh, it was better back in Egypt. God would say, this is my plan. This is my word. This is my authority in your life. And they would find some dissenting voice to express. He said, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. I want to give a warning to somebody here today. When you feel the Holy Ghost move on you, don't stiff arm the Holy Ghost. When God begins to entreat you and draw you, don't think, well, I've got to make a little more money, or I've got to have a little more fun, or I've got to be this for a little while longer, or I've got to go here for a little while longer. Maybe I'll serve God later when I'm old, or maybe I'll serve God after I've had enough fun. Let me tell you, you don't want to harden your heart, because there may come a day when God comes to call on you, but you can't respond because you've made your heart so calloused. Somebody say yes to God. I just want to stop. If I don't go any further today, let me say today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time of the Lord. Don't wait another day. Say yes to God. Don't wait another day. Make your way to an altar. Don't wait another moment. Because there are real consequences. These folks died in the wilderness. And they died in the wilderness. Oh, but they were the people of God, so they all went to heaven. You're full of baloney. They died in the wilderness because of rebellion. Rebellion's like witchcraft. God's not going to have witches in heaven with him. What's wrong with you? You've been drinking the Kool-Aid of the soft-pedaled Christianity that surrounds us all over this place. And you think people that live outside the covenant of God can be saved. You're wrong. You think that people that despise the word of God can be saved. You're wrong. I just tell you, it's an amazing thing. Visit a funeral home. Attend 10 funerals in a row. Nobody goes to hell anymore. It's not fashionable. Nobody goes to hell. There was one foolish preacher in Alabama. He was in South Alabama. He stood up. This must have been 5-6 years ago. He stood up and he told the family that their loved one was in hell, in fact, at the funeral. And they beat him at the funeral. They followed him home and beat him again. And it probably was a good thing for him to be beaten, because he had grits for brains. But I'm telling you, these folks died and went to hell. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, I was all around them and covered them up with good things, and they tempted me. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. This is the New Testament writer to the church. Take heed, be careful, brethren, lest there be in you, any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he buttons it up in verse 15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, you need to listen to God. Harden not your heart. Here's another writer, and he's saying the same as Paul, as in the day of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so coming, they came out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of them. So it's one thing to come out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of you, or if you would, the Egyptian cultural imprint or the Egyptian framing has to come out of you. You can't carry those things with you all the way through. And God has given you a process by which those things can be remedied in your life. But somebody might have sold you a quick and easy way. Just come to an altar, shake a preacher's hand, and confess Christ as Lord, and then you've got it made, and you just go on and live your Egyptian life. That is not true. Somebody's lied to you. But there's an apostolic version of that. Just come and be baptized in Jesus' name and get the Holy Ghost and talk in tongues, and then live like Egypt around you. And I want you to know that is a lie. You've got to come out, and it's got to come out of you. That's the whole point here. These New Testament writers reaching back to Israel in the wilderness. And so God brought them out in one night. Yes, he did. And God can bring you out in one night. And God can change your life in one night. And God can fill you up and transform your future in one night. But they're going to spend 2 years at Sinai learning how to be the people of God, receiving and implementing the process of God. And it's at Sinai that they build the tabernacle and they learn how to encamp and to live and to put into practice all the things that God gave them in the law. And as they work the process, they are shedding the Egyptian identity and the Egyptian framing. And they are walking in what God gave them at Sinai. It was a redemptive process. And so that process, whoever's on, I can't see because of the bright lights. Tim, I shot you, along with the outline, I shot you a picture of the tabernacle plan dated the same date as today. Sorry, we're having a private conversation in a public forum. Yeah, and so maybe we could get that. Maybe it came out, and maybe it's just weird and it won't work. So it's what happens with inspiration. God gives them as the centerpiece of the centerpiece of their process. He gives them the tabernacle plan. And if you've had the Bible study or you've taught the Bible study, you got hung up in the tabernacle plan for months. I have an old friend who said, we never got out of the tabernacle plan. We were mired in the tabernacle plan. And I said, that's not true. You're lying. You didn't do you any good. You're still a liar, you know. But here's the tabernacle plan is like church for them. It's where they go. And he said, I'm going to give you a place. And now I don't want you worshiping all over the place in the groves and on the high places and all. I'm going to give you a place, and it's going to be first portable in the day of Moses and the tabernacle and all through the time of the judges. And then after Samuel comes David, and they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem. It'll be very short-lived, but it doesn't matter if it's in Jerusalem or if it's out on the hillside in the tabernacle. This is God's plan, and I want you to know this is a picture of God's redemptive process. We'll looky there. And so that's out of our Bible study chart. It's the tabernacle plan of God. It's the centerpiece of the law. And they will encamp round about it. All the tribes by their assigned locations, they'll all encamp round about it. And the glory cloud of God is there overshadowing that mercy seat. And so even if you're at the far reaches of the camp, which was really pretty big, because there were between a million and a half and 3 million people encamped. And so from way over, you could still see, you knew exactly where the tabernacle was, and your tent was pitched to face the tabernacle or the things of God. You oriented your house and your life toward the things of God. And the marker was the Spirit of God that overshadowed that place. And so they were very conscious. They were oriented toward it. Their homes and lives were built around it. And the first feature in that tabernacle, and we don't in the Bible study, we won't hear, but the first feature in that tabernacle plan was the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice. And it was really big. It's not drawn to scale here. It was really big, though. He had to have steps to get up on it. And it was big enough to put a full-grown ox up there and burn him and sacrifice him to God. And these, if you're not familiar with substitutionary sacrifice, starting in the garden all the way to Calvary, these sacrifices were blood sacrifices for the sins of the people of God, pointing toward a day when God himself would come to the earth in the form of a man, and he would offer himself up as the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, washes away, cleanses the sins of the whole world." And so the first thing you encounter when you come into the tabernacle plan is an altar. It's a place of death. It's a place of dying. It's a place of offering up to God. And if we had the time, we would draw the parallels. But for us in the church age, it's a type of, we call this an altar area. We call this the altar. We come and we do business with God, and we bring things and we leave them on the altar. We bring things in our lives that shouldn't be in our lives, and we leave them on an altar to God. We leave things that are perfectly good, but God has asked for them, and we bring them and we burn them up. We set them on an altar. We don't come back and get them again. In the typology here, whatever you put on there, you burn it up. You don't come back and pick it up again. So if you put your drug addiction there, if you put your hateful spirit there, if you put your bigotry there, you don't come back and pick it up another day. If you put your cussing and fussing on the altar, you don't come back and take that up. You leave that on an altar and you burn it before God. They had sacrifices morning and evening every day, and then there were all sorts of special occasion sacrifices and individual sacrifices. So that thing was cooking every day. It was like a great big barbecue pit is what it was. You read it. And they put oil on the good sacrifices. They put oil and wine and flour, and it just smelled like a great marinade on a big barbecue pit. And it was so everybody was interested in that place. What's cooking today? And everybody was interested. And it drew your attention. And so there's a real strong parallel there between our coming to God at an altar, and it's the first place. So there are a lot of good things in that tabernacle plan that you can experience, but the first thing you have to come into is submission. And the first thing you have to come into is saying, whatever God asks for goes on the altar. Compliance with God. Compliance with God. And so as it was at the tabernacle, there should be something in your life burning on that altar constantly. Jesus built it into the Lord's Prayer. He built a prayer of repentance into the Lord's Prayer. And so we repent when we first come to God as we encounter the gospel. We repent before we're baptized. We repent before we get the Holy Ghost. But we repent every day. In 1 John, the Word of God says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to God and we confess and we repent every day. I repent every day, and sometimes I don't even know what I've done. I just know that the scripture in 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you lie. So sin is not killing people. Sin is missing the mark. And God is perfect, and I am not. And God is good, and I'm not especially good. So I'm missing the mark all day long, all the time. And sometimes I can't see it because I think I'm doing pretty good. And God's looking at me saying, And so I go to the altar, and I keep it burning, and I keep it on fire. And so that's the first place they start, and that's the first place we start. You have to come and lay your life on an altar and say, God, everything in my life is yours. Everything that I am is yours. And Paul reminds you of that later on when he's writing to the church at Corinth. He said, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. God died for you on the cross, and when you come to him and you ask him to save you, he takes possession of your life. Now everything, your job belongs to him, your trouble belongs to him, your life, your family belong to him, your money belongs to him, your craft, your skill, your wisdom, all that you are belongs to God. And so we start the journey at that place. And then we move on into the journey. And the journey after that is a place of washing. For the priesthood, they would wash from them the ash and the residue of the sacrifice because they're going into the presence of God. And everybody say process. This is a process. And so you set up the process, you understand the process, and then you work the process every day. You work the process every day. If you want to raise good children, you look at what you want, you set the goals, you see, you reverse engineer that, get back to what does that mean on Monday? What do I do with this boy on Monday? And you do that on Monday, and then you do that on Tuesday, and you do it again. And you built in a process so that when they're 15, you don't look at them and say, where did that come from? Because kids don't fall off cabbage trucks. They are raised by parents. They are raised well. They are raised poorly. They're raised indiscriminately, maybe. But kids are the product of parental influence or lack thereof. And so when you're coming to God, God's given us a process. And so we establish and understand the process. This is what Israel was doing at Sinai. Moses went up, he brings it down, and then they go about the business. It's all brand new to them. So if you're new to the house of God and new to this conversation, it's new to everybody at some point. And if it's new to you, you have to first understand it and receive the process from somebody that's received it from God. And it's okay. Ask for validation. Ask for verification in the Word of God. But once you establish that it's in the Word of God, then you get about the business of establishing it in your life, putting that process together in your life. I've got to have a place of prayer. I've got to have a place of corporate prayer. I've got to have a place of individual prayer. I've got to have a place where I come today and I lay some things on an altar and I give them to God. You can't live for God without prayer. You can't serve God. You can't be what God's called you to be without prayer in your life. And then there's the place of washing, which is the lava. And so for the priest, he would wash his extremities and he would make sure as best he could that he was presentable as he goes into the presence of God. But this is a no-brainer. When you get into the book of Acts, you find the first step is repentance. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Ananias told Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins. And so we draw a line here, and there's another page which is the tabernacle on the bottom and the Christ on the top, and the first stage is the altar, and the first stage is repentance, and the next stage is the lava of washing for the priest, but it's baptism for the New Testament believer, and we all go down in the water in Jesus' name, and God cleanses us. Somebody say amen. Are you glad for the day that you went down in the name of Jesus? Praise God. But as we press on beyond that, the Word of God said there are places where we are cleansed, where we continue to be cleansed. The apostle talks about the washing of water by the word. He's likening, he's talking about a man and his wife. And he said, you need to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And he washes it by the washing of the water, by the word. And so as you come and you sit here today and you're hearing the word of God has the capacity to wash you. As you sit there at your table at home or on your nightstand and you open up the word of God has the capacity to wash you and cleanse you. I'm just telling you what the process is today. You can't stay right with God and be divorced from the word of God. You've got to have places where you hear it, where you respond to it, where you indulge in it all on your own, and the water of the washing of the word will cleanse you. Another in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. So just in fellowship with the people, as I'm hanging, as I'm standing, as I'm fellowshipping, as I'm worshiping and being a part of the church of the living God, then there's something supernatural that takes place. God just continually washes and cleanses his church. So there's no way you can do this on your own. You can't do this at your house. You got to be a part of the church of the living God. Well, you say, well, I don't do well in crowds. Well, that's part of your old framing. Your new framing said forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You got to find your way to the house of God, and you got to be a part of the church of the living God, because the only thing God's taken out of this world is his church. He's not going to go looking for individuals. He's going to take his church out, and you're either going to be a part of it or you're not. And so the second place is washing and cleansing. And so for the first encounter, it's repentance and it's baptism. But for the ongoing maintenance and process of the gospel in my life, it's an altar experience in my life and adhering to the things that have built-in and resident cleansing associated with them. The kind of thing, like it's just the reciprocal nature of the kingdom of God. If I forgive you, I get forgiveness. He said, if I don't forgive you, I don't get forgiveness. But if I and when I forgive you, there's something that happens. Forgiveness happens to me. That's a cleansing. That's a washing. So as I walk in the advice and as I walk in the mandate of the word of God, there's just this natural organic cleansing that goes on. And then we come on into the tabernacle and over to our left, there's this candlestick and there's this light that is there, and it's the only light inside that sanctuary, and it's the only way the priest can see to minister or to operate in there. And all of that is essential to Israel's spiritual welfare. So you have to have each of these components. And if you could put that picture back up so they could see that wonderful menorah, that candlestick. Yeah, there it is. But you can't see it, can you? Because it's tucked off in the corner. But believe me, it's there. It's the candlestick, and it's fueled by oil, and they change and replenish and keep that going, because that's going to give the priest liberty to minister and to all of this leads up to the entering into the Holy of Holies and intimacy and fellowship with God. And so you have to have the light. Has anybody here in your Sunday school days or thereafter, have you studied the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins? A murmur through the crowd. That was a good murmur. And so the five wise and the five foolish. And what was the sin of the five foolish? Another murmur went forth. No oil. They ran out of oil. And what is oil a type of? The Holy Ghost. I mean, if you know anything about the Word of God, you know the Holy Ghost is typified by that oil. And so the oil is the source, is the fuel for revelation. Revelation comes from the Spirit. The kingdom of God, you can't know it by observation. You can't know it. Natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, doesn't understand the things of God. You've got to have a free flow, a fresh flow of the Spirit of God. And one day you receive the Holy Ghost and you speak in tongues and everything is new and fresh and alive. But you go out to the job, you go back home with unbelievers, you walk through the world, and the world taxes you and demands of you, and it takes Holy Ghost to walk in this world. And if you don't get a refilling of the Holy Ghost, you'll run out just like a lamp runs out of oil. That's what that story's about. You got to stay full of the Holy Ghost. Touch your neighbor and say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Praise God. Don't drink anymore. Don't drink at the world's bar, but you come and drink at God's bar and get filled up again. Get some more. It takes Holy Ghost to live in this world. You'll run out of Holy Ghost if you don't get filled up again. I want to get it again today. I want to receive it again today. I want to be connected to a pipeline. Anyway, so revelation and understanding, where there is no vision, the people perish, or they cast off restraint, or they wander aimlessly. And so that revelatory light has to be a feature in my life if I'm going to live for God. And the Spirit is the fuel of that, so I have to stay full. Revelation is not a problem if you stay full of the Spirit. If you're walking in darkness, that's not a problem. Get full of the Spirit. Because I tell you what, revival and a baptism with the Spirit of God will answer most every problem and question in your life right now. I'm just telling you, everything's better with revival. Everything's better with a free flow, a fresh flow of the Holy Ghost. So light is in that process, and you've got to maintain that, and you've got to keep that in operation, and that's on you, and that's a function of will and a function of choice and purpose and intentionality. You've got to be of a mind to keep the process alive in your life. The preacher can't keep the process alive for you. The preacher can tell you what it is and how to do it, but you're the guy that goes home with yourself every day, and you've got to keep this thing alive, and nobody else can do that for you. You got to keep the fire burning, got to keep the lamp on. And over in the other corners, the showbread. And the showbread is the Word of God. Jesus later would say, "I am the bread of life." So that bread was indicative of Him. And He said, "You got to eat my flesh and you got to drink my blood." And it really made them really confused because they couldn't understand what He meant. It wasn't that they were opposed to it, they just couldn't understand how they could all eat Him. It wasn't enough. He's a skinny little Jew. He'd have been real tough, I think. But the bread, He said, no. Later on, John 6 is where you want to go for that. It starts with the miracle of the loaves, and then they follow Him, and they want Him to make more bread, and He begins to tell them about how He's the bread of life and how they have to eat of Him, and they're really trying to figure all that out. And He finally just says, the flesh profits nothing. He said, "You could eat my fingers or my toes. It wouldn't help you at all. The flesh profits nothing." And by the way, that's in regard to everything having to do with the flesh. Give it 500 years and nothing you've done in the flesh is going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is what you've done in the kingdom of God. But he says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. And they are life." So what's He talking about eating? What is the bread of life? It is the Word of God. And so we come here today and we open the book again and we tell the story again. And it's like going to a buffet and everybody, we're breaking the bread. And it's amazing. Just like He fed the multitude, one little loaf fed everybody. Just a few pieces of bread turned into enough to feed a multitude. Same thing happens here. It doesn't matter what I preach about. I'll have 5 or 6 people come and say, "That was just for me today." And then somebody else will catch me and say, "That was just, oh my goodness, that was just for me today." And this guy and that guy, they have nothing in common at all. But what's happening? And it's just the same piece of bread, but it feeds everybody. It's got this miraculous specificity about it. It's got this power to target you and your situation. And as we come to the house of God, I'm so glad I got to come to the house of God today. I'm so glad when I did come the first time that they let me in. I'm so glad somebody taught me a Bible study. I'm so glad that a preacher preached the Word of God to me. I thank God for every district conference, every camp meeting, every evangelist. I thank God for the Word of God today. Because it spoke specifically to me and it answered my needs and it saved my soul. And so we're identifying process. This is what God gave them. And it's process. And I've got to quit. There's a veil there. And the high priest had to go in there only once every year on the Day of Atonement. Could he go in there? And only the high priest. But Jesus opened that thing up. When he died on the cross, he tore the veil of his flesh. When he died on the cross, he tore the veil in the temple top to bottom, as if to say, no more exclusivity. Anybody can come in, and I am out now. The whole world is filled with his glory. But Jesus said, unto John were the law and the prophets. But now the gospel is preached, and every man presses into it. And it's the language of the veil. And what he's saying is, if you want what's in that Holy of Holies, if you want the presence of God, intimacy with God, the overshadowing Shekinah glory of God, if you want what was in that mercy seat, if you want mercy, if you want what's in that box, that Ark of the Testament, the law, the word of God in its eternal form, the rod of Aaron, which is a symbol of authority, God's authority, the bowl of manna, which is the provision of God. If you want those things in your life and on a very substantial level in the terms of the spiritual things, you've got to press in. Again, an act of will, a function of will, very intentional, very purposed, and taking energy. You have to make your way into that. And I don't know how hard it was to get through that veil in the tabernacle. I don't know how hard it was. I will tell you, though, it is hard for some people to press into the presence of God. If you're very, very insecure, and if you're very shy, it's hard to get up this morning and walk down an aisle and come to an altar. But I'm telling you, everything is at stake. You need to press into the kingdom of God. It may be difficult. You may have problems so great that they burden you down, and your heart may be breaking this morning. But I'll just tell you, everything is better with God. And if you'll get your problem, here's what you do. You bring your sickness, you bring your brokenness, you bring your trouble, you bring your problems all down into the presence of God and tell God, I want to walk in your process and make your way into the presence of God. Is there a witness in this house? Is God a deliverer? Is he a provider? Is he a healer? Is he a good God? Praise God. Sam, let's stop. Let's stop. Somebody's got a pot roast on somewhere. Well, that's the best response we got all day. We haven't made any progress at all. We're shouting about pot roast, and we hadn't shouted yet about the things of God. God. Praise God. So there is process, and that's what God gave them at Sinai. But they died in the wilderness, and they died lost. They died lost under the tower of God's presence. They died lost while in possession of everything that would have saved them. They died out of unbelief, and because they hardened their hearts. They died because the imprint, the cultural imprint of Egypt, was too profound. They died because they really loved Egypt more than they loved God. I guess you could do an autopsy on them. But God gave them the remedy. He gave them a moment with a mountain shaking and God speaking. And Moses going up into the cloud, he gave them that chirological, explosive, transformative moment. And then he gave them a process that would carry them every day of their lives. And here's what the writer says to the New Testament church. I'm in Hebrews 12. He's talking to the church and he says, but you are not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, darkness, and tempest. That's not the mountain you've come to. Let's stand together. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. It was so scary when God came down on that mountain. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, there's somebody here, and you've said, if God would just come down and give me a sign, if God would just come down and reveal himself to me, then, well, I'm reading to you about a whole nation that God came down and he shook a mountain with his presence. And voices and trumpets and thunderings and lightnings. And they walked away from that mountain and they forgot. They forgot that. They forgot Pharaoh dead in the waters of. They forgot the plagues. They forgot everything that God had done to deliver them. If God came down and shook your bed tonight and said, you better get up and live for me. That wouldn't cause you to live for God. Now, some of you are arguing with me in your mind right now because you're saying, oh, brother, if God did that, I'd surely straighten up. Fear won't do it. Signs won't do it. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But here's what God says. But you, New Testament dweller, are come unto Mount Zion. We've come to a mountain, but it's a heavenly, a spiritual mountain. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. Well, what's he talking about? Israel, Jerusalem proper, geographically? No. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church is Mount Zion. The church is the city of the living God. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is an innumerable company of angels, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And to the church he says, see that you receive not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who received him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? They died in the wilderness after profound and infallible proofs. But the writer says, don't do that. Don't do that. Come learn the process. Come plug into the process. If you're here today and you've never had a home Bible study, you need to sign up today before you leave. You need to say, come teach me the word of God. If you've never received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, if you'll come to this altar and repent of your sins, we'll pray with you and God will give you the Holy Ghost today. If you're a backslider and you would like to come and make it right with God, God will meet you here. It is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to life everlasting. If you have any need at all, come down. Come to this altar. Do business with God today and begin to seek God in process. Come on, church, pray. Come on, church, pray. Somebody lift your voice.
You pour out your spirit.
Hallelujah.
Open up inside. I will open up inside.
Come on, something bigger than you, something bigger than you. Come, bring it down to an altar today and leave it on an altar. Find somebody to pray with. Find somebody to pray with.
Fill me up, God.
Let's find somebody to pray with. Come on, press in, press in.